Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now can learn the Word of God and be in fellowship by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together tonight to fellowship in your word. We thank you that we are your people and that you have called us by the very name of your son, Jesus Christ. You've called us Christians. You've called us your children, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are our Father and that as we come to the word, we can learn more about you and your wonderful ways. We thank you for those principles that we can glean from the word that we can apply throughout every dispensation and throughout all time. We thank you and ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. There's a story about a minister who had preached a sermon on pride. And after he preached, a woman who had heard the sermon waited patiently for him and told him that she was in much distress because she would like to confess a great sin. And the minister asked her what it was, and she said, "It's the sin of pride. I find myself sitting for hours before my mirror, admiring my beauty." The minister replied, "That is not a sin of pride. That is a sin of delusion and imagination." Well, we're going to study a bit about pride tonight as we continue with the second chapter of Habakkuk. Now, in each of these verses that we are about to study, beginning at verse number 2, as the Lord answers Habakkuk a second time, we are going to see some principles that are applicable to all believers of all ages. Now, when we talk about the ages of God, we are talking about the dispensations or the economy of God. And there is a chart, just to remind you of what the basic four dispensations are, each having its own characteristics, each having also things in common, such as the means of salvation and the consistency of the character of God. And so we do have some things that are taught to us in the Word of God that are transdispensational. There's certain things that I don't care what dispensation you're in, sin is sin, for example. And I don't care what dispensation you're in, the believer is called to a life of faith. And I don't care what dispensation you're in, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Either what was revealed about Christ or what is now known about Christ. But we have, of course, at the beginning in the age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, Adam to Abraham. And then we have the long dispensation of Israel, and that's Genesis 12 through Matthew 1, from Abraham to Christ. Period of over 2,000 years. And then we have this period of time, this time of Christ and the first advent and when Christ was on earth. And we almost see that as a time that kind of falls outside of the dispensations. You know, it's hard to say that things regarding the age of Israel were in effect. Certainly it's hard to say that things regarding the church were in effect, although some things were. We are studying, for example, the woman at the well. And what does Jesus say? There's coming a time, and it now is, when the true worshiper of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so we see things overlapping, and so that's why we probably are best to just cut it out as almost a separate period of time. Then with the beginning of the church, we have teaching about the church in John 14 through 17, then Acts 2 through Revelation 3, and you are here. That's where you are right now. And, of course, that is an undefined period of time. We don't know how long that will be. The Apostle Paul was anticipating the blessed hope of the rapture of the church, as are we. And then when the rapture does occur, we then have the 7 years of tribulation on earth, which are really an extension of the age of Israel. It's an extension of the age of Israel. And that's why it's sometimes called Daniel's 70th week, because the prophecy to Daniel was that Israel would have 70 weeks of years from the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time of the coming of the Messiah. Well, that was cut short. And so, in a way, God owes Israel 7 years. And those 7 years would be made up during the time of the tribulation. That ends with the second advent, and then you have the establishment of the kingdom on earth, what we know as the millennial age. We know it as that. Remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't know it was going to be 1,000 years. You can study the whole Old Testament, and you don't find any reference to the duration of the kingdom. We know about it from what we have in the Revelation. And so that, of course, is revealed in many of the Old Testament prophets and also Revelation 20, and we know that that lasts for 1,000 years. So basically, Gentile, Israel, church, and kingdom, the age of Christ. And so there, of course, are distinctions in each one of those dispensations. In the age of Israel, who was the spiritual leader, for example, in the age of Israel? The patriarchs, remember? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the father leader. Job, for example. They're written during the time of the Gentiles. But then when you came into it, I jumped ahead. Let's go ahead and back up. With the Gentiles, it was the patriarchs. And then at the beginning of the age of Israel, it was the patriarchs. But then that changed after the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob, because you have one tribe that was assigned the responsibility to be the spiritual leader, and they were the tribe of Levi. Right, the priestly tribe. And so that changed, and so you have that. Now, in the church age, who's the priest in the church age? We are, right. We're all priests, right? All of us. We are a nation of priests. And so we are all priests. And in the kingdom, who is going to be the spiritual leader in the kingdom? Jesus Christ, right. He's going to be right there. He's going to be present. And so you have the person of Jesus Christ. So there's different things about the filling of about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came alongside believers. In the church age, we know that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. We have the church. In the age of the church, you have the temple and the tabernacle and the temple in the age of Israel. And so you have differences. And so there's distinctions. But there's some things that are true in every dispensation. Some things that are true in every dispensation. And those are some of the things that we are going to study tonight. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "Then the Lord answered and said to me, Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets." Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. He is to make it plain upon tablets that the one who reads it may run. But we could also turn that around. And we could say that the one who is running can read it. Now, let's talk about two types of messages. Two types of messages we have. One. There is a distinction in two types of biblical information, two types of messages. One, we see in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, and in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, the prophets are told to write the revelation of God in books or on scrolls. And so there, it's not to be written on a tablet, but God says to these two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, write this on scrolls. Okay, here, Habakkuk is to write the message of God on a tablet. And so we have a distinction. We have scroll messages and tablet messages. The message in a book is one that is preserved for prosperity. When you think about a book, you know, I have some books in my office that were published originally back in the 1800s. You know, I recently found I had a first edition printing of Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Tales. You know, the Jungle Book. I didn't realize it was the first edition. Randy and I started looking through some of these old books I have, and we found that. You know, it was the first printing. And I thought that was kind of cool. Yeah, it was old books. But you think about books. You think about books that are used for research and for study. You know, they are preserved for generations. The message on a tablet is for immediate intake. And the best thing that I could parallel a tablet to is a billboard. When you're driving past a billboard at 70 miles an hour, it has to be very plain. The message is very simple. It's not going to be a lot of fine print. You're not going to find any 12-point print up there on the billboard, are you? No, you're not going to find anything like that. You know, it's going to be big letters, a simple message. So, the one who is running The one who is hurrying by is going to be able to read it. Now, God tells Habakkuk to write the vision and make it plain, make it simple, upon tablets, so the one running by will be able to read it. Why? Because Judah doesn't have that much time. Judah does not have that much time. Their time is running out. It's not the messages of Isaiah, the messages, the long messages of the prophets. You know, we don't have time for those. Judah, you're in trouble. You need to get the message very quickly. It's kind of like some of the billboards I've seen around town that are black with the white letters. And it's like, are you listening to me? And it's signed God. You know, these very pithy, little, simple statements that are designed to catch people's attention as they're driving by at 70 miles an hour. And that's what Judah needed at this point. Remember the condition of Judah that Habakkuk reveals in the opening verses of chapter 1. They weren't about to sit down and come to a Bible class. They weren't going to listen to the longer message of the book. They needed it quick, and so Habakkuk is told, write this very plainly, very simply, put it on big posters, put it around town, spray paint it on the side of walls. He didn't have spray paint, did he? You couldn't do that, but paint it so the people that are running by can read it, and they can see it. Today, we have book messages and tablet messages. Some information is taken into the soul, and it is savored. It is savored. And we have time to, what we might say, digest it, to be able to spend time with it. But other messages have to be taken in immediately and should result in an immediate change of thinking. Whenever the New Testament writers used the word repent, they were, in a sense, putting a message on a tablet. They were calling for an immediate change of mind, to be able to think differently. And so there's some messages that we have today that can be savored. There's other messages that there is an urgency. We have to listen to them, and they should bring about an immediate change. For Judah, there was an immediate change required. They were living on borrowed time. They had already fallen into great apostasy. They were involved in idol worship. They were making many, many bad decisions repeatedly over and over again. And we'll see that some of their bad decisions even had to do with economics. They were dealing very badly in the area of the economy. I can't remember. I heard today how many times has that billion-dollar clock moved now? How quick is it? I know we're going towards what, $13 trillion in debt. I know I did hear the analogy that if you were in a car during the Bush administration, you might have been and it was a debt car. You might have been traveling at about 30 miles an hour. Right now we're traveling at like over 200 miles an hour. Isn't it amazing? Those who thought 30 miles an hour was reckless don't seem to think that 200 miles an hour is reckless. Now, that's okay. You know, we are really taxing our future into the ground. But there's things that need to be seen immediately. There's immediate messages that we as a nation need to heed. And the problem is as we're driving by the billboards at 200 plus miles an hour, we're not listening to them. We're not reading them. But there are those messages that we need to hear. Now, verse number 2 continues, or verse 3, it says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." That is probably the best verse that we have in the Scriptures regarding all prophecy. Because there's a lot of people who would like to say, well, you know, those prophecies in the Bible, they haven't come about. I mean, after all, they were made 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. They were made way, way back then, and they haven't come about, so they're not going to come about. You know, all this stuff in the Old Testament about God having a plan for Israel. God doesn't have any plan for Israel, because we can see, you know, yes, Israel's back in the land, but that there is a secular state, as a Zionist state. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with biblical prophecy. And so that's just forgotten. You know, just forget it. Remember what God says. You know, it is for an appointed time. And it hastens towards the goal. We might not see it. We might not see what is going on, but God does. And His plan is hastening towards its goal. And there perhaps are things that are happening in the world today that one day in heaven we are going to be able to look back upon and see how perfectly these things hasten towards God's goal of His ultimate glorification and His ultimate honor. And we might not see it happening that way now. You know, we might look at what's going on in the world and we may say, God, how can that hasten towards your goal? And we might look back, though, one of these days and see how it did so perfectly. Though it tarries, wait for it. What does that tell us we have to do? We have to have patience. Patience. It will surely come. Now, having patience requires one very important ingredient. And that ingredient is something we talk about a lot around here. Faith. That's right. Because if you're going to have patience, you need to have faith. And you know, that's true even in our secular world. Somebody makes you a promise, and you know that they're good for their promise. They say, look, I'm going to come by and I'm going to pick you up in the morning. When? I'll come by about 9 o'clock. Okay, fine. 9 o'clock comes, they're not there. 9:01 comes, they're not there. But you know, you trust them to know that they're going to get there. And so they get there at 9:30. And as they pull in and pick you up, they say, oh, listen, I'm sorry, I couldn't make it. You know, had this happened, that happened, I went to call you, my cell phone battery was dead. You know, but you might say, hey, I knew you were going to be here. Now, if it's somebody you don't trust, you begin to, you know, find out if you can get a ride from someone else, right? but we do that even with people. Our level of trust in them, which is another word for faith, our level of faith in them will give us, we will be patient. You know, we'll be patient. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, it says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patience of spirit is better than the haughtiness or the impatience of spirit. Now, here in verse number 2, not just Habakkuk, but all of us are told that we need to wait upon the Lord. And we need to do so with patience. There's a real contrast in the scriptures between patience and impatience, and synonymous with impatience is arrogance. The arrogance of thinking that our plan is better than God's plan, that our timing is better than God's timing, that since we want what we want and we want it right now, and God isn't giving it to us, something's wrong with God. And that is an arrogance. Just give you a plethora of verses. Oh, I went backwards, didn't I? Let's see. Let's look at some verses. You might just want to jot down the reference to these. These would be good just to look up sometime. Read in context. Romans 12:12. We are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually instant in prayer. When is it really tested? When there's tribulation. When there's trials. When there's difficult times. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards some men. No, that's not what it says, is it? No. Be patient towards all men. All men. Be patient towards all. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:5? And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I know that I probably speak for every one of us. We'd love to have the Lord return. You know, make it tonight. You know, the Lord said He'd return in the clouds. Well, Lord, there's a lot of clouds out tonight. Make it tonight. But what do? We patiently are waiting for Christ. Patiently are waiting for Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient." That's why that's something that the teachers are called upon to do. Pastor teachers are to be patient. James chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and later rains." And so just like a farmer, and you think a farmer goes out and plants a seed, he's not out there an hour later saying, "Why aren't you growing? Where's the crop?" He just has to be patient. So do we. Another passage, Psalm 37:7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass." I think we could apply that today. We see the wicked prospering and we wonder why. Why, Lord? Why are all these people that have all these ridiculous ideas getting into positions of power? I heard about today, there's a professor at a university that's been a mentor to a number of our czars. You know, we got all these czars now. And he actually teaches that animals should have a right to, I can't say this too loudly because Abby's over in the office, she might hear it, sue people. Animals have a right to sue people.
They can go to you and communicate that.
Yeah, right. Charles, how would you like to have my dog for your client, huh? Moral equivalence, I know. Yeah, right. I know that. I know. Yeah. A lot of ramifications about that, too, and some of those are coming out. No longer would we have a choice. You know, even a choice, for example, as to whether you want to donate your organs. You know, that may be going by the wayside. You may not have a choice. Because if animal life and human life, if life is just life, shouldn't the government be able to say if you donate your organs or not? That's part of the problem, isn't it? Yeah. So we see some of these things happening, and I don't really worry about my dog suing me because I don't let her have her own checking account. So, but anyway, Psalm 40:40, "I wait patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and He heard my cry." That shows us that prayer is part of waiting patiently. You know, because we find ourselves getting impatient. What's the best thing to do? Start to pray. And then also Hebrews 6:15. "And so afterwards he," and that's Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." You think of all that Abraham did not have here on earth. You know, he always lived in a tent here on earth. He wandered here on earth. But oh, what he had in paradise. And 1 Peter 2:20, "For what glory it is if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do so well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." So yes, we occasionally suffer because of our wrongdoing. And yeah, we're going to take that patiently. But how about when you do right and you still suffer? Well, that's another time to be patient. And that's acceptable with God. 2 Corinthians 1:16, "And whenever we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring," same word as patience, by the way, "for the same suffering which also we suffer, or whether we be comforted, is for your consolation and salvation." That's the passage we noted where, yes, you suffer and you're comforted, you endure patiently, and then you're able to help others who suffer in a similar way. So Bible has a lot to say about patience, a lot of verses on patience. Let's look at some principles now. First of all, patience is going to be directly related to our knowledge of God. Basically, people, the more you know about God, the more patient you're going to be. The less you know about God, the less patient you will be. Your patience is directly related to our knowledge of God, and your knowledge of God, of course, is related to His Word. Patience is demanded in the midst of suffering, because in the midst of suffering, we want the suffering to be over. We even saw this with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the thorn in the flesh. He didn't like it. He didn't want it. He wanted it to be over. And so that's a normal human reaction. But then when the suffering does not end, we have to have patience. So patience is demanded in the midst of suffering. But patience must have an object. If not, it becomes stoicism or ignorance or even worse, stupidity. You know, you think about, you might talk to a person, you might say, well, aren't you upset about the way our country is going? Aren't you upset about some of the decisions that are being made? And they might very stoically said, no, nothing upsets me. I'm not upset by anything. And you say, oh, that's a person of great patience. No, it's just a stoic. Some people in their temperaments are that way, in their personality they are that way. They're just stoic. They aren't upset by anything. They don't get excited. They don't get happy. They don't get sad. They're just stoic. I've known very few people like that in my life, but I have known some. Or you might ask a person, well, aren't you upset about this? Doesn't this bother you? No. What bother me? No, I just found... I remember the woman who told us one time that she had mastered faith rest. And I said, oh, how did you do that? And she said, well, I found out I don't get a newspaper. I don't watch the news. I don't listen to anything that's going on. I just block it all out, and I have perfect faith rest. That's faith rest out of ignorance. That's patience out of ignorance. Some people are patient out of ignorance. Or some people are just stupid. Aren't you upset? No. Don't you know what's going on? No. You know, why are you so patient? I don't know. They just kind of, they just don't see anything. They just don't know what's going on. So patience doesn't have an object. It could fall into those other categories. In James chapter, and our patience then is parallel to faith. And God is the object. He's the object in faith. He is the object of patience. I'm patient. Why? Because I trust God. I'm patient. Why? Because I believe God. I know that God has a plan. And I can be patient. I might not like what's going on. I might not like the circumstances. Listen, Habakkuk certainly didn't. We've already heard that. He didn't like the fact that his people were not getting disciplined. And then when God said, well, I'm going to discipline them, he said, well, I don't like that either. So he didn't like what's going on. And he even got so arrogant about it, he said he's going to stand on his watch and he's going to wait and he's going to figure out what to answer God when God chews him out. Well, he's being taught about patience right now. He's learning about patience. And as we said last time we were together, we see him transitioning between being a maturing believer to being a mature believer. But patience is parallel to faith. Do we believe God? In James chapter 5, verse 7, tells us to be patient as we await the coming of the Lord when he comes for his church. Now, using that as an example, what do you need to know to be patient for the Lord's coming? Need to know it's going to happen, first of all. And we're going to find out about that from the Word of God. You need to know details about it. For example, you need to know that when the Lord comes, all believers go. Not just those who are in fellowship at the time. Not just those who are looking at the time. All believers go. If you didn't know that, that would not be a cause for patience. That would be a cause for fear. And so you'd have fear. Am I going to go? Am I going to miss it? That type of thing. And so it tells us to be patient, but we need to know scriptures regarding his coming, and then we need to believe what we have learned. We need to believe it. And so we see then that there is a formula to this. Faith plus Bible doctrine equals patience. That's the formula. Faith plus Bible doctrine. I believe God, and therefore I'm going to believe his word. Remember, it's a very small step between believing God and then believing his word. Believe the author and then believe his word. And we do that even in the world in which we live, in any discipline. As you read journals, as you read textbooks, as you read research and studies that are done about whatever your field might be, there are some people that you trust more than others. And so when they say something, you're going to believe it. Why? Because you trust them. And because that trust has been proven, then worked out in what you've read. Very rarely does it work the other way around. Very rarely. And that's true with the Word of God, too. Because you need to trust God, and then it's a small step to trusting His Word. You believe in God. What did Jesus Christ say when He was saying goodbye to His disciples in John chapter 14? You believe in God, believe also in Me. That's a small step. Believe in God, believe also in Me, and believe what I say when I say that I'm going to prepare a place for you. But it starts with believing God. See, too often in Bible churches especially, we've turned that around. And I believe that when we turn that around, when we try to believe God, because we're going to believe His Word, and that's going to be the gateway to believing in God, what's going to happen is God will eventually bring us to a point where we're going to have a crisis of faith. And in that crisis of faith, we're going to find ourselves really struggling with can we do this? And we're going to want to rely upon our own ideas, our own human way of doing things, which have worked for the most part. And then God pulls us in another direction. And God says, no, this is the way it's to be. And usually at that point, the believer will make the wrong decisions. If his faith is in the Word, and he's trying to use the Word to build faith in God. We trust God for who He is. That's simple. Know who God is. Know His attributes. Know His essence. Know His creator. Know that He is the Creator. That everything that we see is because of Him and by Him. That the world that we stand upon was created through His Word. A spoken Word. That the sun, that massive star, is in place because He spoke a word. And that's the God we know. And that's the God who has spoken to us through His Word. I'm going to trust His Word. And so when I come to a passage that's difficult, and by difficult I mean not necessarily difficult to understand, but difficult for me to apply, because I've always done it this way. And now God says, no, I want you to do it My way. It's going to be real easy for me to say, okay, Father knows best. I can trust my Father. I can trust Him. So, you see, patience is faith plus Bible doctrine, equaling patience. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have two of the most wonderful verses on trusting the Lord and patience and the whole way that we are to live. And this is one of these trans-dispensational verses. This applies in every dispensation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Remember, Pat and I got married 39 years ago. We actually had that imprinted on our announcements or on our invitations. Yeah, we used that verse a lot because that verse was very, very special to both of us and still is. Now, trusting in the Lord is patience in life. And the trust is based upon something more than your own understanding. Rather on His understanding, His character, and His Word. And to acknowledge Him in all things requires knowing that He affects all things. That God is not just the effector of things in church. God is not just the effector of things spiritual. But He affects all things, whether it's business, whether it's home, whether it's school, whether it's play, whether it's family, and yes, even church. Knowing this, we can have confidence that He will direct us according to His time. And when we know that, we can have a confidence in that and roll that back into a patience right now. Yes, there are things that we will want, and we will want them, and we will want them right now. And we will be impatient regarding things. That's very normal. That happens, by the way, because while God invented time, we invented the watch. And the calendar, you know, and everything else. And so we're looking at the watch, and we want it, you know, and I don't want to wait 15 minutes. I want it now. You know, we want things right now. And so, but when that happens, we have to say, no, I'm going to trust God's timing. You know, God knew billions and billions of years ago that I would be in this situation and that I would have to wait. And so while I'm waiting, maybe I'll pray. While I'm waiting, maybe I'll read my Bible. While I'm waiting, I'll try to remember some of those passages that the pastor mentioned the other night. While I'm waiting, I'll think about the Lord. I'll remember Him. And I will be patient. And that's tough for some people. But we've seen lots of verses in Scriptures, and there's many, many more about being patient. Well, let's go back now to Habakkuk chapter 2, and again at verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it certainly will come. It will not delay. Now, this vision that Habakkuk is being told of is the coming of the Chaldeans. That they are coming. That this that the Lord spoke about is going to come. It's going to happen. This discipline that Habakkuk cried out for back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, yes, it's going to come. You might have to wait for it for a while. It might not be tomorrow or the next day or even next year. But it's going to come. And then in verse 4, he begins to describe, again, part of the discipline. Behold, as for the proud ones, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous, that's the saved man, will live by faith. Now, God uses a rather nondescript term for those he first refers to, and it's the proud ones. And this particular word for proud is found only here in the Old Testament. It's not the normal word for pride or for being a proud one. It means to be swelled up, to be in a state of false pride or haughtiness or arrogance as a figurative extension of an object. In other words, because of something, you become swelled up. It was used for bullfrogs that puff up. And so you could say, okay, a bullfrog puffs up. But it might be translated in some of your Bibles to be puffed up, but it's a different word than is normally found, because God is talking about a unique category. Those who are in false pride, they're false pride. They're so proud of themselves. We have certainly seen that true of the Chaldeans. We notice they're very proud of their horses, proud of their swords, proud of their spears, proud of their abilities. Then it says, the righteous, in contrast to those who are the proud ones, whose soul is not right within them, the righteous will live by faith. This is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the word faith is found only two times in the King James Version of the Old Testament. It's only found four times in the NASV. That has caused some to incorrectly say, well, you know, faith is something we have in the New Testament, but not in the Old Testament. Not so, because the word, the Hebrew noun, emunah, that is used here is found nearly 50 times, and the verb form is found over 100 times. So 150 times for either the noun or the verb. And that's just one of the seven words that are used for faith in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, they had seven different words for faith. We only have one in the New Testament. So there's a lot of faith in the Old Testament, just as there is a lot of faith in the New Testament. So whether it's Old Testament economy or New Testament economy, age of Israel or age of the church, the believer is to live as he was saved, by faith. And that is why we find that in Habakkuk. And isn't it interesting that in this somewhat obscure passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we have a passage that is found in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews and directly applied to us. How are we to live? We are to live by faith. The passage in Romans 1:17, by the way, is the passage that Martin Luther was reading when he was saved. Back in Germany in the early part of the 1500s, he was reading that passage. You know, he was a monk and he was in what is described as his cell. He wasn't locked up, but it was where he lived, and he was struggling so much with his works and trying to please God. And then he read remarkably that the righteous man shall live by faith. And that is why he became so strong on sola fide, faith alone. Now, we are saved by faith and we live by faith. And so here we see that Habakkuk is told, and we are told, that the one thing that we have to bear in mind, as God is going to continue, is that we must live by faith. We know that certainly the people of Judah have not been living by faith. They've been living by idolatry. They've been living by apostasy. We know the Chaldeans, they certainly do not live by faith. They live by their weapons of war and by their strength. But the righteous man is to live by faith. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, God answers Habakkuk's second complaint. And the complaint is, how can God, who is pure, use an evil nation such as the Chaldeans to discipline the people of Judah, who are comparatively more righteous? Remember Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously, the Chaldeans? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And we spent time with that, noting that all of a sudden, Habakkuk, who had all kinds of horrible things to say about his people, now has fallen into a comparative righteousness, and he sees them as being, well, they may not be best, but they're better than. And of course, he falls into exactly the same trap that many believers fall in today. That, well, I'm a Baptist and I'm better than the Methodist down the street. You know, I'm a Methodist and I'm better than the Episcopalian, because the Episcopalians, they let people drink. And the Episcopalians say, well, I'm better than the Unitarian, because the Unitarians, they don't believe in anything. So, you know, on and on. I'm just better than. Always find somebody you're better than. You know, and if you get into a crowd where everybody's better than you, get out of that crowd. You know, somebody once said the one thing about church shopping, you know, you go from church to church and until you find people that are kind of at least at your level. Maybe there's a few better than you, but there's very, very few there are very many who are worse than you, and so you feel good about yourself. Now, verse 5. So what does God have to say to all this? Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, the arrogant man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, the place of the death. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. Now notice in verse number 5 that he begins with the pronoun he. He does not stay at home. Very easy for Habakkuk. Now remember, he's listening to this for him to say, yeah, God's talking about those lousy Chaldeans, those Babylonians. He's talking about them. You know, those guys, man, they never stay at home. They're always out with their war parties. They're always out with their armies, you know, conquering this, conquering that. They're never satisfied. You know, don't you think they would have been satisfied just conquering the Assyrians and leave the rest of us alone? But no, no, no. They're just aggressive. They're never satisfied. They're always on the move. You know, kind of like some people that we know today. Like the radical Islamists, who are just never satisfied. You know, look, why? You know, you got Pakistan, you got this, you got that. Why aren't you satisfied? Why do you want Europe? Why do you want the United States? You know, but they're never satisfied. So it's very easy for Habakkuk to think, yeah, he's talking about those who are the Chaldeans. The problem that they have is one that God describes. They're insatiable. They are never satisfied. And then verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And make himself rich with loans. Now, notice how God actually quotes what Habakkuk said back in chapter 1, verse 2. Remember what Habakkuk said then? Look at it. How long? I can't help but think that God is kind of saying this back to Habakkuk. And if God can speak in kind of a whiny voice, I think he probably did. Like those of you who then say, how long? How long? You know, isn't that what you were crying out, Habakkuk? How long? How long? Now you want to know, how long is it going to be before I bring judgment against the Chaldeans? In other words, you want to know how long it was going to be before I would bring discipline upon my own people. Now that I told you what I was going to do, now you want to know how long is it going to be before you bring judgment against those who bring the discipline. How long? How long? Is that all you have to say? So I almost think God is kind of throwing that back at him. You know, okay, Habakkuk, you've used this line. Now I'm going to use that line. How long? Also, the accusation is very interesting. Now, from what God said back in chapter 1, remember from verse 5 through verse 11 in chapter 1, God gave this description of the Chaldeans, and we know it's them because look at verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. In a lot of history books, they're just called the Babylonians. Not quite an accurate distinction, not quite an accurate name, but that's what they're called. They're the Chaldeans. And he describes them. In that whole description, from verse 5 down through 11, I don't find anything regarding improper banking procedures. They weren't in to banking and money lending. They were into pillaging, raiding, and killing. You know, that's what they did well. They didn't have a infrastructure for their economy. That's why they grabbed a hold of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and these guys. But the accusation, let me read it again, the last part, it says, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. Now, let's just think for a moment in the ancient world. You know, remember, Habakkuk is listening to what God has to say. And he thinks at this point that God is really being telling about how terrible these Chaldeans are. And he's just waiting, you know, for God to say, yeah, I'm going to use them, but then I'm going to destroy them. Yeah. It's going to be kind of like, remember Jonah? You know, Jonah said, yeah, I'll go win them to Christ, but then I want to sit up on the hill and watch them be destroyed. You know, how long? How long? And so that's what he thinks he's hearing. And then God puts in this thing about loans. Now let's just think about it. In the ancient world, who were the people that were really into money lending and banking? Boy, I just don't know at this point. Maybe we'll just have to keep that in mind and kind of keep that on the back burner for a while. You know, who were the money lenders? Who were the bankers? You know, as I've often said, even today, if you go into any major bank anywhere in the world, Hong Kong, Shanghai, Johannesburg, France, Paris, London, Washington, Hawaii, anywhere, any major bank, and just walk in and say, is Mr. Silverstein in? They'll say, wait a minute, I'll go get him. He's there. Because there's certain people that even thousands of years ago were known as being very good at banking and money lending. But we won't name those people yet. God starts off this monologue of judgment in the third person. But notice what he does in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Wow, the pronoun changed, didn't it? Remember, it was he? And then he mentions the thing about the money. And then the pronoun changes. And he's talking to Habakkuk. And he says, will not your, the plural, creditors rise up suddenly? And those who collect from you awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Just, I don't know whether we could apply that to today or not. My gosh, people, this was written 2,600 years ago about God's Old Testament nation, the people of Judah. You see, God's not talking about the Chaldeans at this point. Habakkuk thinks he is, but he's going to find out he's not. And what have the Israelites been doing? They've been involved in all this money lending. We know that became a real problem, by the way, after the return. Those of you that are part of the Nehemiah study, you know that during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that became a real problem, money lending, because the Jews were allowed to loan money to Gentiles at high interest rates, but to their own people, they were not to charge interest. And they were charging interest to everybody. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So Nehemiah had to step in and take control of the economic situation. And I couldn't find any place in Nehemiah where he used the stimulus package. Just amazing. I mean, I really looked for one. It just wasn't there. But you read that. Your creditors will rise up suddenly. Now, let's talk about our nation. Do we as a nation have creditors? Do we owe money to anybody, any other nation? Maybe. Yeah. You know, and what does it say? Those who collect from you, they'll awaken. They'll awaken. And you'll become plunder for them. You know, could we just cut this verse out and send it to every congressman and every senator and every czar and every cabinet official and every bureaucrat and just have them maybe put this on their refrigerator to let them realize what God said would happen? And it will happen. It will come about. We cannot read this and say, well, this doesn't apply to us, because it does. Because it does. We have become so entangled with the economic systems of other countries in this world economy. We have nations that we are indebted to and nations that are indebted to us, and part of the rationale behind an international financial system is that nations are so interconnected through their currency. What happened in Europe? That all these independent sovereign countries, and then they said, let's get together. Well, we want to be sovereign. We want to hold on to our distinction, our cultural distinctions. And to a certain extent, they have. But financially, they're just totally intertwined. I remember I was on a plane flying from Budapest to London with a woman that commuted weekly from Budapest to London. She'd fly out every Monday morning and fly back every Friday. And her home was in Budapest, but she was Hungarian. And I said, oh, well, why are you working in London? She said, they need somebody in London to help them with the customs, the customs of Hungary. And she said, I grew up in Hungary, and I went to school in Austria. And she said, so I kind of understand some of the customs in both countries. I said, well, I thought that the common market and the euro would probably eliminate all that. She said, well, of course, Hungary is not on the euro yet, but she said, well, it has when it has come to actually the exchange of money, but there's still the customs and you know, what to do and what to say and things like that, and that you have to deal with. But as she said, as far as finances are concerned, yeah, it's just the same. When you fly into Europe, those of you that have flown in there at any time, you fly into one airport, that's where you show your passport briefly, if you're a U.S. citizen, and that's it. Then we went from Germany to Austria to Slovakia to Budapest, because they're all European nations. We never had to have our passport shown, stamped, or anything after that. I mean, it's like one big happy family. And now, of course, what do they want? They want us to be on the euro, too. Why are you still using the dollar? But remember, they have to get by the British first. The British are our outer defense. You know, the Brits said no, we're keeping the pound sterling. Good for them. And if Britain goes, I would then be a little bit worried. But until they go, I'm going to be pretty satisfied. We're going to keep our greenbacks. But can't you see how this can apply today? We have creditors. And doesn't it say that, isn't it interesting, those who collect from you, those who you owe money to, they're the ones who will rise up against you. You know, there's the rationale that, well, the one thing good about owing China so much money is that, you know, China doesn't want to do anything to harm us because we owe them so much money. Oh, yeah? That's not what God said. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. The town. And I think that is a euphemism for Jerusalem. Even though our nation has had a history of benevolence and a willingness to help the helpless, even in the shedding of blood to preserve others' freedoms, what is the attitude towards the U.S.? That we're imperialist? That we do what we do only for gain? It's like when de Gaulle decided that he wanted all Americans, all American troops out of France. And I think it was Dean Rusk who turned to him and said, "Do you mean even the dead ones?" You know, how we have gone out on a limb, proverbially, for people. You know, back during World War I, you think about it. You know, why they call World War I a war of the cousins? It was the cousins. You know, these people were all related to each other. You know, whether it was the Tsar or the Kaiser or the King or what have you, they were all related. They get in this squabble. They get in this fight. They tear Europe apart. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on through the horrors of trench warfare, developing these modern weapons of war like gas and tanks and machine guns, and just thousands upon thousands of men dying needlessly. And if you've ever read about how that trench warfare took place, I mean, it was like, you know, they take 100 yards one day, and in doing so they would lose half their men, and then they would be pushed back and they'd lose the other half. You know, and it was just back and forth, and it was horrible. People thought it would never end. They thought it was just going to keep going and going and going until every able-bodied man in all of Europe was dead. And it started, why? Because of, you know, one cousin getting assassinated and blaming another cousin in Serbia with the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand. And it wasn't until the United States stepped in, people like my father went from the hills of Tennessee and joined up, never being outside of his county prior to that time, joined up and went to Europe and fought, and how quickly it ended when the Americans and Pershing and his army finally got into it. What did we gain from that? We didn't gain anything from that. Nothing. Except a short-lived respect of all the nations of Europe. And then we did the same thing in World War II. And yet we're the imperialists. We have never had a colony other than Liberia. We established that colony in 1831 and gave them their freedom, total freedom, in 1848. Doesn't sound very imperialistic to me. I think it's interesting, and I know, Steve, you were just there, and I know you observed this too. One thing about it, when you go to the slave forts in Ghana and they tell you about the slave trade, they're very careful, and they do tell you and make especially Americans aware of it. And there were some Americans in our tour group when we were touring the dungeons that almost seemed surprised. But they'll tell you straight out, America was never involved in the slave trade. Now, we bought slaves, and we have that blotch on our history, but we were never involved in the slave trade. So even there, you can't hang that on us. We have been the most benevolent, the most giving, the most generous nation of people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. And yet most of the world, what do they think about us? What do they say about us? And we should not have any apology. When I was in Europe, I was very proud to be an American. And I let people know it. And I'm an American. Yeah, I'm the guys that... you know, I'm part of the people that made sure you're not speaking German today. Of course, we were in Germany and Austria. So I guess, you know. I know it did, didn't it? There was a time that we had troops in Mexico City, completely surrounding Mexico City, completely in Mexico City. Some of the Mexican leaders wanted us to annex Mexico. They wanted Mexico. Please let us become a part of the United States. And we did not. We packed up and we left. and we have gained nothing out of it. History repeats itself over and over again to show us how gracious and merciful we as a nation have been. But remember this, and I'll close with this, because I think this is true about Israel too. No good deed goes unpunished. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up at verse number 9 on Sunday, on next Wednesday night. Father God, we thank you for our time that we spent together this evening as we have studied your word. We thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God that we can trust, we can put our faith in you, and therefore we can be patient in all things. Father, dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, yeah.